And turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, once again. The Gospel according to John, 9th chapter. We'll read verses 1 through 12 once again. Hear now the inspired Word of God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." But he kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and away and washed and received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, that you would, just as you have promised, not allow your word to return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And we pray, Father, that that purpose would be the conversion of sinners, the edification of the saints, the building up of your church, the glory of God, and the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This past week, Ginger and I had the pleasure of seeing Verdi's opera, Nabucco. If you're not familiar with his opera, it's the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquering Israel. It's one of my favorite operas, in part because of one particular chorus. In the third act, the Hebrews are in captivity, and they sing a song. It's called Va Pensiero, which is often called the Hebrew Slave Chorus. This has become one of the most loved and popular of all opera choruses of all times, and it always gets a standing ovation from the crowd. So much so that it has become a tradition for the maestro to have the ensemble sing the encore immediately. Now, that's virtually unheard of in operatic performances. Now, while the music is certainly beautiful and the performance of the Met Ensemble is flawless, the most moving part of the performance for me is looking at the faces of the performers as they sing. They capture the misery, the agony, and the pain of the Hebrew slaves. Isn't it interesting that one of the most loved and most successful performances in operetta, in the whole operatic world, is set in the midst of pain and suffering? But that shouldn't surprise us, since pain and suffering are very emotional issues. It's not easy to see a loved one in pain and remain emotionally detached, is it? It's much easier to speak of pain and suffering when you have no attachment to it. And even to oversimplify the reason for pain and suffering when we are not the recipients of the pain and suffering. In our text for this morning, we return to the blind man that Jesus heals. This man is in great distress. He has suffered greatly since he was blind from birth. Now, you know, being born blind today is cause for distress, certainly. You're severely limited in what you can do and what you can't do. But with the advances in technology and the accommodations for those who are blind, a blind person in our society can live a pretty decent life. They can be gainfully employed and, in many cases, just take care of themselves. Not so first century Israel. Or, in fact, anywhere in the first century, for that matter. For the most part, a blind man was relegated to a life of begging in that society. And besides all the physical problems they faced, there was the social stigma that was attached to being blind. Most believed that in some way, if you were born blind, you were cursed. So it's fair to say that this man was in a perpetual state of suffering, not only physically, but emotionally. And the question that the disciples asked Jesus is very revealing. Remember, as they come across this man, the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" The reasoning was obvious. If he's blind, somebody sinned. It's just a question then, who's the sinner here? Who was it? So let me ask you a question. How do you view pain and suffering? How do you answer that question, or how you answer that question, is determined by your worldview. We will see that the disciples didn't have a full biblical worldview yet. Amen. Since they give two possibilities for his condition. And Jesus says, no, neither of those is right. So how do you explain the fact that bad things happen to good people? I've mentioned this before from this pulpit. You've heard this name before, but back in 1973, a man by the name of Rabbi Kushner wrote a book, and the title of the book was When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in his introduction, he states that this book is an attempt to answer the puzzling question, why do good things happen? Bad things happen to good people. It's also puzzling, why do good things happen to bad people? But that's a whole different sermon. In his book, he rejects outright that God is the cause of any suffering of good people. He just rejects it outright. He says, no, that's not possible. But then he concludes that, therefore, if God is not the cause or he's not involved in it, then he can't always help. So don't blame God for your problems. The upshot of the book, though, if you read it, and I'm not recommending it, is that he has no answer to why people suffer. And perhaps the most startling answer he gives is that some people are just in the wrong place at the wrong time. In other words, some people are just unlucky. Now, as I was thinking about this, and as I had read his book, I said, wow, that would certainly change my hospital visitations. Might go something like this. Sorry to hear of your suffering, Harry, but you know, God has nothing to do with this. So no sense in praying, since he can't help you. You're just one of the unlucky ones. See ya, hope your luck changes. That's that worldview. I mean, let's be honest. If God is not in control of your suffering, then what can we do? Unfortunately, many evangelical pastors offer advice that is not much better. So what is the biblical view of suffering and pain? Well, any discussion of pain and suffering must begin with a brief reminder of the sovereignty of God. Amen. Nothing happens in this world that is outside the realm of God's sovereignty. And that includes the evil that happens and the pain and the suffering. Now that does not mean that God is the author of evil, but it does mean that the evil in this world is under his control. Satan can only operate in this world as far as God allows him to. If you're not a believer, unfortunately, that is bad news for you. And the reason it's bad news is because God can give Satan great leeway in what he can do to you. For the Christian, Satan must get explicit permission to touch you. So Rabbi Kushner could not be more wrong. And of course, the good news for the Christian is God's limiting power over evil and pain and suffering. And because of his limiting power, that means that he will not allow you to suffer more than you can bear. And Paul tells us that very explicitly in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Nothing can happen. If you're a believer, nothing can happen to you that is greater than you are able to handle. And God always provides a way of escape. So when a televangelist stands in the pulpit on national TV and says, God has nothing to do with suffering, he is blatantly speaking against the teaching of Holy Scripture. He is giving an emotional response, not a biblical one. God is sovereign over all things in this world. That's at the heart of biblical teaching. To be fair, though, the disciples were not completely off base with their questions. What I mean that is sin is certainly involved in pain and suffering coming into the world. So that in that sense only, sin is involved in the origin of pain and suffering. To ascribe a particular person's condition to their particular sin or their parent's sin is what Jesus refutes in this passage of Scripture. Who sinned, his or his parents? And Jesus, neither. That's not the case. We also know that Job's friends were wrong because they ascribed his pain and suffering to his particular sin. In fact, because he suffered so much, they concluded that he must be the chief of sinners. Yet in the beginning of the book, the Scripture tells us Job had not sinned. He was righteous. He was blameless. And then even through the initial attacks of the evil one, he never sinned with his mouth. See, we have been given a glimpse into the heavenly chamber. So we know, when we read Job, why Job was suffering. But Job did not. So the simple answer that this man's condition was a direct result of his sin is presumptuous and wrong. However, we do find something else about sin. I'm sorry, about pain and suffering in this world. If you're living in this world, pain and suffering is inevitable. Peter, in his first epistle, reminds us, chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you." Peter lays it right out. He says, why are you surprised? You're suffering? Why are you surprised? This is not something strange. This is part of this of life in this world, and specifically if you're a believer. And though God is not the author of sin, and he's not the author of evil and pain and suffering, he will use those things in his world to accomplish his purpose. This refers back to his sovereignty again. The most evil and vile creature in the universe, Satan himself, is accomplishing the very purpose of God. That's the way God works. Even as in the book of Job, we see God using Satan as a chess master uses a pawn. So even as the recipients of Peter's first letter were surprised by their trials and their trouble, Peter says, why? Why are you surprised? Why are you surprised as though something strange or unexpected was happening? You see, God is using these troubles in the lives of these individuals, and He uses trouble in your life to accomplish purpose for you, His purpose for you. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote, "The mind of the wise is in the house of the morning, while the mind of the fools is in the house of the pleasure." Therefore, it's important that a Christian has a biblical view of pain and suffering, because there's no avoiding it in this life. We don't live in a Pollyanna world where all we do is look at the glad portions of Scripture. The Bible says a lot about pain and suffering. And God has a purpose in bringing pain and suffering into a household. And we cannot always know why. You know, the secret counsel of God is a mystery. We know why Job was troubled. Job did not. The question is this. In the midst of pain and suffering, do you trust God? In the midst of pain and suffering, can you glorify God? Or do you respond as Job's wife? Curse God and die. See, while we don't know the secret counsel of God, the Scripture does give us some reasons why God brings pain and suffering. I'm going to give you a couple of the reasons why God may bring pain and suffering into your life. First, for correction. Now, why do I say first time? In fact, this is the why would I put this number one? That God will bring pain and suffering for correction. Because this is where we should begin. If we suffer, if we find ourselves in trouble, the wisest course of action should be, well, what have I done wrong? We should start there. Now, the answer may be nothing. But we need to start and say, if I find myself in distress, I find myself in trouble, I should say, have I been disobedient to God's law? Is my focus on serving Him? Am I seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness first in my life? Why should we begin here? Not because it's necessarily the most important reason, but because it's the one that we have some control over. It's something you can do something about. See, if I find myself suffering in some way and I examine myself and say, you know what? I have been living in disobedience. I have a course of action to take. And that course of action may just remove the suffering that I'm engaged in. Remember that we are in a covenant relationship to God. He has given us laws and principles to live by. And He promises blessings when we obey and consequences when we disobey. So when suffering comes, first examine yourself. Remember Paul's admonition to the church in Corinth? This church was filled with pride and arrogance. There was all kinds of serious sin being practiced. And that even bled over to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. They were getting drunk, showing partiality to certain persons. So Paul warns them in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And he goes on with those admonitions about judging yourself rightly. What's the idea? If you're doing something wrong, there are going to be consequences. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't just live any way you want. You have been bought with a price. You belong to Him. And we must live according to His principles. In verse 32, he says, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Notice Paul says, we are disciplined by the Lord. So pain and suffering may be discipline from God to correct us and to bring us back into obedience. We read from Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, starting in verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And then he continues in verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When you're disciplined by the Lord, it's not pleasant. It can hurt. Sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally, spiritually, it's going to hurt. But it's necessary for our training. So yes, when trouble comes, first examine yourself. It just may be discipline that you need. Secondly, and this is related to the first, it may not be correction. God may just be sanctifying you. He may be constructing you. Remember, the goal of your sanctification is to be like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And so trouble, pain, and suffering may come your way, not because you are doing something wrong, but that you are doing things right. Paul says in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Notice what it says. As a Christian, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Isn't that what every Christian desires? Aren't they the good times? We're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. But Paul says, wait a minute. That's not all. He continues in verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In other words, Paul says, not only do we need the good times, we need trouble if we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What does that mean in practical terms? You know, there's nothing more joyous for a Christian to be with the people of God, singing hymns, praying, and enjoying Christian fellowship. Let me be very frank with you. I love standing up here Sunday mornings listening to you sing. Just the acoustics here is perfect too. The sound comes and it just comes over me. And there's times, don't start looking at me when I'm singing up here. There are times that I actually have to stop singing because I get choked up, because it's such an emotional thing to hear God's people singing God's praises. That's why Sundays are so enjoyable for the church. It explains why sometimes people linger long after the service and the fellowship times is over. Sometimes I got to tell you, go on, go home. We enjoy these good times, and we should. And the ministry of the word is essential for your growth as a Christian. But as true as that is, you also need trouble in your life. You must experience heartache and pain and suffering to grow in grace. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 5. James said the same thing in his epistle. James 1 verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let me put it this way. Sitting in the pews, learning, praising God, is like being in the classroom. When you leave and go into the world, you learn how to put your faith into action through the trials and the pain and the suffering that you encounter. And that's just as necessary as sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. You know, there are so many analogies in Scripture that the Scripture uses to describe the life of the Christian. Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Amen. Proverbs 25:4. Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. And then Jesus takes it one step further in John 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. See, not only does sin have to go, but other things, good things, have to go in the life of a believer to make way for the best. That's what pruning is. You know, not being a farm boy. I mean, I was born in Manhattan. For years, I didn't understand this analogy of the vine in John chapter 15. I thought pruning was cutting off the bad stuff. And then I found out, no, pruning means even taking good fruit, good stuff, cutting it off so that the best fruit grows and multiplies. And that's what God may do in your life. He might have to take away some good things that you're doing because you're not doing the best things. And sometimes that may involve suffering and heartache. But as James said, count it all joy. Third possible reason for pain and suffering is the most difficult for people to accept. And that is that you may go through suffering and pain for the glory of God. And you will never accept it unless you understand not just the love of God. Well, we all, you know, one of my favorite messages to preach is the love of God. I love talking about the love of God. If it wasn't for the love of God, none of us would be here. But we need to understand all of God's perfections, including his sovereignty. Because this third possibility, pain and suffering, is for the glory of God. You may be saying, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying that God may bring pain and suffering upon me, upon my life, just for his glory? That's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples in our text for this morning. Look again at John 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, remember, this is in response to the question, who sinned? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And you will never understand this unless you understand the sovereignty of God. You see, most people believe that they are owed a good life, or even a better life than the one that they have. Is your life tough and you're unhappy? You deserve worse. Because the life you have is better than you deserve. Is your life tough and unhappy? You deserve worse because you're living in unrepented sin. If you're a Christian, your life belongs to him, and there should be a willingness to endure whatever he has in store for you, because he is your Savior. He's your Redeemer. He's your Lord. He's your Master. You know that he is all wise and loves you as a son, loves you as a daughter, and he knows what's best for you. Now, let me just pause and clarify this, because I don't think I made it clear. The non-believer is the one who, you deserve a lot more worse than what you have. So do the Christian, but we're under the grace of God. And he will only give us what we can handle. He knows what is best for us. Even the pain and suffering you may find yourself in is meted out in a way that it's endurable and will work out for your good, not so the non-believer. Isn't that amazing? If you're a Christian, even the bad things in your life are going to work out for your benefit. If you're a non-believer, even the good things in your life are going to work out to your detriment. So when pain and suffering comes into your life as a believer, it's at His grace, it's His mercy. But here's an important fact. God does not owe you an explanation for why you're suffering. Two cases in point. We've already introduced Job. Job was doing fine with all the affliction and the pain and the suffering that he went through. The loss of his fortune, his property, his children, the physical pain he was in. And he responded well. Look at how he responds in Job 1:21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job 2, verse 10. "But he said to her," speaking of his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Chapter 13, verse 15. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." But there comes a time when Job goes too far in his protesting of innocence. And God rebukes him. And do you remember how God rebukes him? He doesn't come and explain to Job why he inflicted him with all these things. He comes and displays his sovereignty by asking a series of questions in Job 38. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me.'" Little sarcasm. And then what does he do? "Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I set the bounds of the seas? Where were you when the..." And God just explains in simple words his sovereignty over this world. And Job is brought to his knees. And remember what Job's response is when God finishes speaking to him? He says, "I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I'm going to shut up." But here's the interesting thing. God never reveals to Job why. He never does in the book. Of course, the text for this morning clearly shows God's sovereignty. This man born blind, not for any sin of his own or his parents, but he was born this way to demonstrate the mighty works of God. He was born this way so Christ could heal him at this precise moment. You may complain. It's not fair. Some are called to suffer in this way for these reasons. So let me draw your attention to one last point. Was it fair that Christ would come and suffer what he did? See, before you proclaim indignantly your objection to this type of suffering, I want to remind you that there was one man whose sole purpose in life was to suffer and die. It was his calling. And he accepted it without reservation. And it is only through his suffering and death that anyone can live. The man Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a couple more questions. Did Christ deserve to die? Did he deserve to suffer? Did he deserve the treatment he received from the Pharisees and the rulers in Israel that we've been reading around and reading about in chapter 8 of John? Did he deserve the scorn and the ridicule of the people as he was led to Calvary? Yet it is only through these events that anyone is saved. In this sin-cursed world, that was a necessity. Pain and suffering leads to life in this world, doesn't it? You know, we see that all around us. Even the demonstration every time a baby is born. Pain and suffering leads to life. Amen. Jesus came and suffered and died to bring life to this world. Look how Jesus is described. He is described in Isaiah numerous times as the suffering servant. He's the man of sorrows, we sang this morning. Man of sorrows, what a name! And yet, though he is described in this way, he is the King of glory. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, verse 2, that we should fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. This was his calling. Do you remember when Jesus was brought to the temple by his parents, by his earthly parents? Do you remember the prophecy concerning him by Simeon? In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." The suffering and pain that any human bears is nothing compared to what Christ went through on that cross. It began in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the scripture says, he was sorrowful to the point of death. He knew what was coming. He knew he had to become sin and bear the penalty for all the sins of his people on that cross. He sweat drops like blood. R.C. Sproul describes it this way. He says, Jesus was not afflicted with nails and hammers and wood, but the scriptures tell us with every disease there is, that it was his destiny to have terminal cancer, to have a stroke. All of the sin, all of the disease, all of the pain that is under heaven was placed upon him at one time. That was his vocation. And he did that for his people. Christian, you may be called to suffer for Christ's sake. Job was called to suffer. The blind man was called to suffer for the glory of God. How do you respond when trouble comes? When you're afflicted with pain and suffering, do you trust the all-wise God who is also your loving Heavenly Father? Do you trust Him? How do you handle pain and suffering? Tells a great deal about your faith. Before we close, let me clarify something. The scriptures don't tell us to face trouble stoically. We, you know, stiff upper lip. Just deal with it. No. When trouble comes, mourning's appropriate. Grief is a very real response. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The Apostle Paul sums it up very well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When speaking about those who have died, he tells us that we are not those who grieve as the rest who have no hope. You see, as Christians, yes, we should be grieving in times of mourning and trouble, but we grieve differently than everyone else because we understand the sovereignty of God. At the end of the Hebrew slave chorus in the opera Nabucco, it's a great scene. I love it. The high priest walks in, and this beautiful chorus has just been sung. And it is a beautiful piece of music, but they're all lamenting. In fact, Bob Pensadiero means my thoughts are back. They're flying back to my homeland. The high priest walks in and says, "Get over it." He says, "Don't you know who you serve?" And it's a thrilling moment. He says, "You serve the Lord God Jehovah, the ruler of heaven and earth." And he says, "Now get up and let's do something about it." See, even in the lowest of times, for any of us, God is in control. I want you to remember something. Who put Jesus on the cross? Wasn't the devil. wasn't the Romans, wasn't the Pharisees or the rulers of Israel, it was God. God put him on the throne, on the cross. Why? To save us. For his glory. Christian, take heart when you encounter pain and affliction. Remember who you serve. And any pain and sorrow will be turned to joy when we see Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, none of these promises are for you. That's the sad thing. I can't promise you that the affliction is going to be, it's not going to be greater than you can handle. It may be. I can't promise you that it's going to work out for your good, because it's not. Unless you repent. Repent of your sin, come to Jesus Christ. Because the man of sorrows is the King of heaven. Repent. Repent and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we thank you and praise you for all the blessings you've given to us in your Son. And Father, we bow before you in humble obedience. If you call us to suffer, whether it be for correction, whether it be for construction, or Father, whether it just be for your glory, Father, may you give us the strength to endure it and to glorify and magnify your holy name even in the midst of our trouble, that you would receive glory. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Give them the heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.